Heavenly Father, you know the worst about each one of us, and yet you still love us.
You know everything that we've done and said and felt and thought this past week, and yet you still want us to come and worship. We know that you can only accept someone who has clean hands and a pure heart. And there isn't one of us who has the confidence that we are fit to come. But for the sake of Jesus Christ, we are sure of a welcome. And therefore, with confidence, with a boldness that surprises ourselves and sometimes irritates other people, we gladly come and call you our Father. And we pray that as you know everything about us, we may get to know more about you. As you know the innermost thoughts of our hearts, we pray that you will help us to understand your mind, to discover something this morning from your word that we never knew before, to stretch our imagination, to enlarge our thinking, to love you with all our minds. But we pray that you'll deliver us from anything that is purely academic or intellectual. Help us to translate what we think and what we learn into practical activity, into a character that is more like Jesus every day, into a life that brings glory to your name and joy to other people. We pray for those who are on holiday at this time, and we ask that you will direct them to some fellowship this day where they can worship in spirit and in truth. We pray for those who must worship you this morning lying on their backs on a sick bed. We pray for those who are working so that we may enjoy certain facilities and services that are necessary to life. And we pray that you will bless all your people this day and add to their number, so that when the sun goes down tonight, there may be hundreds, thousands more all over the world who have entered your kingdom and who love the Lord, who never did when they woke up this morning. And this we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Let us turn to the Word of God. A month ago, we finished studying the first letter of John. So this morning, I'm going to talk to you about the second and the third letter of John. Two little letters that come straight after 1 John, right towards the end of the Bible, just before the book of Revelation. If you haven't got a Bible and would like one, just raise your hand. We'll see you get one. The second and third letter of John. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth. And not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children following the truth, just as we have been commanded by the Father. And now I beg you, lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we follow his commandments. This is the commandment, as you have heard from the beginning, that you follow love. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, men who will not acknowledge the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Look to yourselves that you may not lose what you have worked for, but may win a full reward. Anyone who goes ahead and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into the house or give him any greeting, for he who greets him shares his wicked work. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink, but I hope to come to see you and talk with you face to face, so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. And then another short letter he must have written at the same time, when you write all your thank you letters at Christmas, you tend to repeat yourself a bit, and the letters look like each other a bit. So look at the second one. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in health. I know that it is well with your soul, for I greatly rejoiced when some of the brethren arrived and testified to the truth of your life, as indeed you do follow the truth. No greater joy can I have than this, to hear that my children follow the truth. Beloved, it is a loyal thing you do when you render any service to the brethren, especially to strangers, who have testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey as befits God's service, for they have set out for his sake and have accepted nothing from the heathen. So we ought to support such men, that we may be fellow workers in the truth. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge my authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, prating against me with evil words. And not content with that, he refuses himself to welcome the brethren, and also stops those who want to welcome them, and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. He who does good is of God. He who does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. I testify to him too, and you know my testimony is true. I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk together face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends, every one of them. If you like reading other people's letters, you should really enjoy the New Testament, because 21 out of 27 books are letters. And indeed, letters are often much more revealing and much more helpful to give you insights than simply reading a prepared paper or essay. That's why in many autobiographies, you tend to get the life and letters of so-and-so. The latest one published this week is the published correspondence of Groucho Marx. I'd glanced through that. The young people know who I'm talking about. And I'd glanced through that in a bookshop, and it was very revealing to read some of the letters that well-known comedian has written. Much more revealing than seeing his films. And in the same way, God has seen that most of the truth that he had to give us in the New Testament came to us in the form of letters. Some of them are public, written to a whole church, but many of them are private, written to one individual. And John's letters, three of them, the first is public, but the second two are very private. They're like postcards. They're short. They say such things as hope you are well, hoping to see you soon. They're very typical postcards, and yet they're full of the truth of God, and they're most revealing. One is written to a lady, and the other is written to a gentleman. And I hope I won't offend either sex by saying that the second letter points up one of the temptations or weaknesses of feminine nature, and the third letter points one of the dangers of masculine nature. And that keeps the balance, so either I'm in with everybody this morning or I've offended the lot of you. Well, now, John the Apostle, who wrote this letter, reveals as he writes how tender, how warm, how sympathetic a personality he is, and yet how firm he can be in relation to right and wrong. And yet, when you read back through the Gospels and discover what kind of a man he was by nature, the contrast is startling. When you first meet him, he was such a bad-tempered young man that Jesus said, I'm going to give you a nickname, Thunder. And he called him Boanerges, which is Hebrew for thunder. That was the kind of man he was. He's revealed as a bigot, a man who says if he's not in our lot, he must be stopped doing anything. He's revealed as a scheming, ambitious man who says, Master, when you get into your kingdom, can I have the best seat? And this man, wily, bad-tempered, scheming, ambitious, bigoted, becomes the apostle of love. And quite frankly, the first thought I had when preparing this morning was, there's hope for me, and there's hope for you. If the Lord Jesus can do that with a man like that, and enable him to write letters like this, then he can do it for any of us. Human nature can be changed. My barber recently said to me, human nature can't be changed. And I said, that's a lie. And it's a lie of the devil, actually. But human nature can be changed. Thank God it can. Or wouldn't heaven be miserable? I wouldn't want to go to heaven if you lot were there, and you wouldn't want to go if I was there, as we are. Can you imagine living at close quarters forever with people as they are? But if he can do this for a person and make them this kind of character and personality, then isn't heaven going to be lovely? Now, that'll come up again later. The first thing I ought to say, really, is that both letters are about the same subject. He's dealing with only one thing in both letters. I don't know if you spotted it. He's dealing with hospitality, the people you have in your home. And this is one of the most prominent themes of the New Testament. Christians are to be given to hospitality. They are to have an ever open door. They are to open their hearts and homes to other people. It's even a qualification to be a deacon or an elder in the New Testament. And a deacon or an elder who keeps his home shut to people ought not to be in office. But there are two particular needs for hospitality in the New Testament days, which we don't have to quite such a degree today. Here's the first. For 300 years, they had no church buildings. And if some Christians didn't open their homes to others, the church would never have grown. If Christians had kept their front door shut, there would have been no services, no worship, and we wouldn't have been here today. Now, of course, we are in a position to erect church buildings. You know, the first thing I did when I got back to Guildford was go to Millmead before I went home. And I was thrilled to see what I did see there, even if it's a bit negative at the moment. But I was thrilled to see it. We're going to have a lovely building. But I hope that when we get that building, we won't stop meeting in each other's homes. We shall lose a great deal if we do. Now, from the very beginning, Christians did meet in larger buildings as well as their homes. They met in the temple from the day of Pentecost, every day. They met in borrowed lecture halls and all kinds of large buildings. But again and again, the New Testament letters are addressed to the church that is in your house. And every Christian should be willing to open his home to fellowships. And not say, oh, well, I haven't enough chairs, or it's too small, or anything like that, or other people have a better home. Every Christian should say, my home is the Lord's home for the Lord's people, given to hospitality. Now, they needed it because they had no church buildings. But they also needed it for another reason. There were two kinds of ministers in the New Testament, those who stayed put and those who moved on. And there still are. And some people are much better if they move on, and some people are much better if they stay put. The pastors and teachers are better if they stay in one place and go on teaching and go on pastoring. The prophets and evangelists and preachers are better moving on, bringing a fresh voice and a fresh approach. And so in the New Testament, you've got a combination of ministers who stay put and ministers who move around. And that's a really healthy picture, and I hope we shall always have it. But the ministers who move around need to stay somewhere. And in those days, there were no hotels, no nice places to stay. There were inns, but they were infested with vermin and disease and were known as immoral places. And an innkeeper was little better than a pimp. And so the Christian ministers didn't stay in those places. And there was a real need for them to go somewhere and have a roof over their heads. And therefore, 2 and 3 John are written to Christians, describing the need for giving hospitality to preachers, evangelists, moving around. Now then comes the crunch. I told you that 2 John was written to a lady and 3 John to a man. And here I tread very warily and delicately, and I hope I put it tactfully. Behind every act of hospitality lie two Christian principles, love and truth. And our hospitality must reflect both. Hospitality in a Christian home is not just an act of love, it is an act of truth. And if you underline the two words truth and love in these two letters, you'll find they're all the way through. I love you in truth. You're following the truth. Follow love. Truth, love, truth, love. Love opens the door of your home and truth shuts it. And hospitality in a Christian home must walk a knife edge between the two, knowing when to open the door in love and when to shut it in truth. Christian hospitality can be too narrow for love and too wide for truth. Our front door should be a certain width, no wider, no narrower. There are limits to Christian hospitality, and we should fling our doors open right to the limit, but not an inch beyond it. Now that may sound very startling to some of you. Let me then elaborate it as John does. To the lady, John says, your hospitality is in danger of being too wide. To the men, he says, your hospitality is in danger of being too narrow. And speaking for the men, I'm quite sure he's right about the men, and I'll leave the ladies to speak for the ladies. Putting it differently, ladies tend to overemphasize love at the expense of truth, and men tend to overemphasize truth at the expense of love. Ladies will tend to open the home to too many people. Men will tend to open it to too few. And that's presumably why God in his mercy arranged that a man should marry a woman and start a home together. And then they can argue about it and decide who they open to and who they close to. In other words, the lady's attitude can be too soft by allowing their heart to rule them, and the man's attitude can be too hard by allowing his head to rule him. And the balance is truth and love together, and let the two things determine your hospitality. In the lady's case, the lack of truth would lead to wrong belief. In the man's case, the lack of love would lead to wrong behavior. Now that's simple. And God in his mercy put the two letters together so we'd get the balance. And the reason I'm taking both this morning, even if we have to pack it in, is because I don't want you to think I'm unbalanced one way or the other. I'm neither anti-feminine nor anti-masculine. I'm for them both. Now let's take the second letter, and the ladies can listen to this. The men can have 20 minutes rest. Who is the elder who writes the letter? Many people have thought that, as well as John the Apostle, there was some other shadowy figure called John the Elder. You'll find this in school textbooks and other things, but will you take my word for it? There is no evidence whatsoever for anybody other than John the Apostle being the elder who wrote this. Why did he not call himself the Apostle? Because when a man is traveling around as a missionary, he is an apostle. When he settles down in one place, he's an elder. So when he's moving around as an itinerant preacher, he's an apostle. When he's in one fellowship, he's an elder. Which is why the apostle Peter, writing the letter of Peter to the church, says, I am your fellow elder. So it's John the apostle. Just want to clear that up in case any of you'd heard the other. But who is the lady, this elect lady? And scholars and commentators divide a great deal over whether this is one individual, a lady and her physical children, or whether this is John's way of talking to a church. In many cases, the word you in this letter is plural, not singular, and many of the remarks seem to be addressed to a church rather than a lady. What's the answer? I think the answer is both are right. I imagine that here is a widow who has a home, and in that home meets a church. And this widow has spiritual as well as physical children. She's one of those chosen ladies of God who's done such a lot for other people in the name of the Lord. And she's got a church in her house. And John writes to this lady and her children. And he says this, it could be misunderstood by unbelievers, indeed it was. He says, I love you. Now, for an apostle to be writing to an elect lady and saying, I love you, do you know that in the early days, because the Christians used the word love so much, there were all sorts of wild rumors about orgies and other things that went on in church. It was so misunderstood. People who don't know pure love have no idea what we mean by it. And John says to this lady, I love you. He also says to the men, I love you. That could be misunderstood. But you know, Jesus was a marvelous example of one who loved men and women perfectly. And those who have been transformed by Jesus can say to all men and all women, I love you. But you notice that it's a love in the truth. Now, what does that mean? Let's first look at the word truth. To love in truth means to love someone as they really are. One of the reasons for getting to know each other well enough before you get married and having a period of engagement is to know each other long enough to be sure that you love each other as you are. And not to have an image on a pedestal, a kind of dream that you've projected onto the other person. That will be shattered very quickly when you're living in the close quarters of marriage. To love each other as you are, to love in truth, means to love a person as they really are. But John says more than this. He says, I love you in the truth. Not just I love you in truth, I love you truly, but I love you in the truth. Now what's he meaning? He's meaning the truth of Christianity, the truth of Christ. And to love someone in the truth means to love them as they really are as a Christian. And you know what that means? It means you know the worst and the best about them and you love them. What is the worst that you know? The worst that you know is that the person you love is a sinner with a fallen nature like yourself and capable of any sin in the book. Therefore, you are never disillusioned or shattered or disappointed. You love them in the truth. And the first truth about your fellow Christian is that they are a sinner and capable of the worst. And therefore, whatever they do, you love them in the truth. It's tremendous when you can love a person like that, because the worst that you discover doesn't destroy your love. God loves us in the truth. He knows the worst about me, knows the worst about you, and he still loves. He loves me in the truth. He's got no delusions about me. You may have, but he hasn't. And he loves me, and that's wonderful. But there's something more about a Christian. You can love an unbeliever in the truth as far as the worst goes. But now let me tell you what the best is about your fellow Christian. The best is that that person is going to be perfect. That person has Christ's spirit in their heart, and he's making them a new person, and they're going to be glorified as well as justified, and you can love them in the truth for what they're going to be. Now, a love like that has no delusions. It believes the worst and the best. It believes the worst of what they are in themselves and the best of what they are in Christ, and can look at a Christian and say, I love you in the truth. I know the worst and the best about you. I know the worst of which you're capable, and I know the best of which you're going to be, and I love you in the truth. You can't love anybody like that outside the truth. It's the truth of Christ about a man or a woman. Every one of us is capable of the most dark and terrible deeds. And every one of us believers is going to be like Christ. And you can love someone in the truth. Apart from anything else, you know that you're not going to have to put up with their faults forever. You can look forward to the day when they're perfect in character. They can look forward to the day when you are. I love you in the truth. I'm spending too much time on that, but it's lovely, isn't it? And when you do that, John then says, grace, mercy, and peace will be with us. How do you get grace, mercy, and peace in a fellowship of Christians? When you love each other in the truth. When you know the worst and you still love each other, and when you look to the best and love each other for it. And then grace, mercy and peace will be with you. Well, now that's love in truth. John now says in the Greek language, eureka. It's translated find in verse 4, but the literal word is eureka. I can never read that without thinking of dear old Archimedes in his bath, and jumping out with great joy and running down the street with a bath towel or without, I don't know, and shouting, I've found it, I've discovered it, the displacement of a body in water equals, or whatever it was he did discover. Now John says, I have the same feeling as that. No, he wouldn't know about Archimedes, or would he? Might have done. Somebody tell me afterwards whether Archimedes was born in time. But John says, eureka. I rejoiced greatly to discover what? That some of your children are following the truth. It's great when people follow the truth, when they live by reality. The truth as it is in Christ. He said, I am the truth. And to follow the truth is to follow Christ. And to follow Christ is to follow the truth. And the nearer you get to him, the more truth you'll know about yourself as you are. And the more truth you'll know about him as he is. And therefore the more truth you know about what you're going to be. They're following the truth. You notice that follow means behave as well as believe. Some people follow the truth up here but nowhere else. That's not what John means. To follow the truth is to live it out. To keep the balance, John now says, and I beg you, dear lady, follow love. Keep these two things in perfect balance. The longer I live, the more I come to the conclusion that the secret of real maturity is balance. And that when we're young, we like to go to extremes. We like to go after one thing or another. But mature people keep things in balance, and these two things, love and truth, a mature Christian keeps them in that delicate and perfect balance. I'm thrilled to discover that you follow the truth. I beg you to follow love. Keep them both. And you know what love is, and here he reminds this woman, and you need to remind ladies, that love is not how you feel, but how you act. It's not a matter of having great feelings, of liking towards someone. It's a matter of doing your duty, of keeping his commandments. That's love. And we must rescue the word love from the sentimental emotions, which have now become so attached to it that it's almost excluded anything else, and bring love back to the simple matter of loyalty. The kind of loyalty that sticks to a person for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, and does not let go, and loves and cherishes to the end. That's love. In fact, it would almost be a good thing if wherever the Bible says love, we said loyalty. Because that's what love really is, loyalty to a person. It's not just having your heart go twice as fast as usual at the sight of someone. It's being loyal to them. Loyal to them. And sticking by them through thick and thin. Love divorced from duty will run riot, and duty divorced from love will starve. That's not mine. That's a gem of a man called Plummer. Do you like it? Love divorced from duty will run riot, and duty divorced from love will starve. Now he comes to the real business of the letter. The sad fact is that not everybody in the world in which we live follows the truth. I find it saddening with my own children to find out how easily in their earliest years they discovered that telling lies could protect them. Almost came naturally. Nobody I know ever taught them to tell lies. But we, like every parent, had to correct them when we knew they did and say, now that's not true, is it? Alas, the sad situation is that many deceivers have gone out into the world. Many people are saying things that are not true. They don't want to know the truth, either about God or about themselves. They are in a state of rebellion to the truth, and they don't want it. And therefore they devise cunningly devised fables, which are just not true. And John knows that they will come to this lady and her children. And above all, he says, they will not tell you the truth about Christ. What is the truth? Well, I've given it to you in 1 John. Jesus is divine and human. He's God and man, perfectly one, both together, fully God, fully man. And those who are against the truth will either deny his humanity or his divinity. In John's day, they denied his humanity and said he didn't really come in the flesh. He was just a ghost. But in our day, they deny his divinity. And in our day, they say he was a great man, but he wasn't God. He may have been a great teacher, doing his own thing and leading people and setting them free, but he wasn't God. Now, there are a lot of people in the world who are telling us that Jesus is not fully God or not fully man. And they will not acknowledge this truth. It isn't that they deny it, they won't acknowledge it. May I say something very strongly and firmly? You must not only listen to what a preacher says, you must listen. What is the truth? Well, I've given it to you in 1 John. Jesus is divine and human. He's God and man, perfectly one, both together, fully God, fully man. And those who are against the truth will either deny his humanity or his divinity. In John's day, they denied his humanity and said he didn't really come in the flesh. He was just a ghost. But in our day, they deny his divinity. And in our day, they say he was a great man, but he wasn't God. He may have been a great teacher, doing his own thing and leading people and setting them free, but he wasn't God. Now, there are a lot of people in the world who are telling us that Jesus is not fully God or not fully man. And they will not acknowledge this truth. It isn't that they deny it, they won't acknowledge it. May I say something very strongly and firmly? You must not only listen to what a preacher says, you must listen to what he does not say. Because it is often in what he does not say that he goes astray from the truth. It is what he does not acknowledge that is important. Look for the gaps in what a man says, not just what he says, but what he carefully leaves out. And now, says John to this lady, your door must be shut absolutely tight against someone who is not there to preach the truth. That is the limit of Christian hospitality. They may be without food, they may be without a bed. You must not take pity. Close the door. Now, that's a hard thing to say. And it would take grace in a woman to close the door at that point. But why should one do that? It seems such an unchristian act. The answer is twofold. A man who's not preaching the truth is doing a wicked work. John Wesley came across such a man and he said, I have met murderers of the body and I have preached to them and they have responded to grace, but these are murderers of men's souls. It's far worse to kill a man's soul than his body. You kill his body, you're doing something that affects him only temporarily, only in this world, but to kill his soul, you've done something that destroys him forever. And therefore there are people who preach false views about Christ whom you must never have in for a meal. You must not say, come in. You must close the door. You know who I mean, don't you? You must say, there is not a welcome here. My dear lady, don't even welcome him. Don't even greet him. For to say goodbye to him is to say, God be with you. And to say good morning is to say, I hope you have a good morning. Don't even greet him. And then John has run out of paper. He's reached the end of a small sheet of parchment which held about 300 words. And he says, I've so much I want to say, but I'm not going to put it on paper and write it in ink. I want to come and talk this out with you. And then he says, I want to come and see you so that my joy may be complete. Why is his joy not complete? The answer is this. Dear lady, some of your children are following the truth. I rejoice to find some of them like this. But I want to come to help all of you to follow the truth, and then my joy is complete. Well, that's the first letter, or the second rather. Now let's go to the third. John has the same love for men and women. Like Christ, in Christ there is no male or female. And so he says to Gaius, I love you in the truth. Now Gaius was a lovely man, a lovely man. Every church of which I've been minister, and this is now the 28th of which I've been pastor. It's all right, they didn't kick me out after a few weeks, but in the Methodist ministry you have a number at a time, as you know. And in every church, every one of those 28 churches, I can think of a Gaius. I can think of a man who fits this description. And I thank God for such men. His character shines out as a lovely man. And yet, John doesn't say, I love you because you are lovely. He says the same here, I love you in the truth. Now, this is the answer. Within any church and any group and any fellowship, there are some people you will like more than others. At the human level, you're bound to. We're different in temperament and outlook and background. There are some people you take to, you like. And if there is only liking in a church, then it is not a church, it's a club. And it will be a club with cliches in it. And hospitality will be too limited, and homes will only be open to people of the same type. And that's not a fellowship. But when you love people in the truth, you don't love them because you like them. You don't love them because they're lovely. You love them in the truth. And the truth is in every Christian. The truth abides in us, says John. So you love everyone. And John loves Gaius in the truth, the same as he loved everybody else, in the truth. Now he says, I pray that all may go well. Sometimes I've said to a person, are you well? And they said, oh yes, I'm much better now, thank you. And I've added, well, I meant more than that. To the unbeliever, the phrase, are you well, means simply his body. And if his body's well, he says, yes, I'm fine. But the Christian knows that a man is more than a body. He's a soul. Body and soul together. And to be really well, both need to be fit and healthy and strong. The world is full of people who are well in body, but sick in soul. Desperately sick. They need a surgeon. They need a drastic operation and a black heart removed and a white one put in. Transplant, but a new heart, not a second-hand one. And there they are, they're walking about the streets. You'll see them, they're sick in soul. Study the faces in a London tube train next time you're taking a journey. They're well in body, but you'll see sickness in soul. Fear, boredom, disillusionment, malice. And so John says to Gaius, I want all to be well with you. I know it is well with your soul. Isn't that terrific? You know the song, don't you? It is well with my soul. There's nothing like feeling spiritually fit and healthy. It's great to feel physically fit and to be refreshed and renewed in body. But to be well with the soul, when peace like a river, it is well, it is well. Next time a Christian says, are you well? Say, very well, thank you. But say it about your soul first. And so John says, now I know you're well in soul. I want you to be well in body too. May I underline that a Christian can be spiritually healthy but not physically healthy? Do you notice that? It doesn't follow automatically. There are those who believe that if everything's right spiritually, everything will be right physically. It doesn't follow. It is well with your soul, Gaius. I'm going to pray that you may have health too. Do you notice he says, I pray about it. Health is physical, but it's a thing to pray about as well. We should pray about everything. God made our bodies as well as our souls. So we pray for the whole lot. We have a concern for the whole man. Because we believe in souls, we don't neglect people's bodies. And because we believe they have bodies, we don't neglect their souls. Do you remember Paul writing to Timothy? He says, Timothy, I'm a bit concerned about your tummy trouble. I advise you to take a little wine for your stomach's sake. Hasten to add that he meant him to rub it in, but No, he didn't actually. That's just for those who are a bit worried about the text. But Paul said, look, I'm concerned about you, Timothy. I'm concerned about your body. This was our Lord's own way. Jesus preached to a great crowd of people for 3 days, and then he didn't make an appeal. Do you know what he said? He didn't say, now let's have an act of dedication. He said, you know, these people are hungry. They haven't had anything to eat. We better find them some food. Isn't that lovely? Concern for souls and bodies. This is love. Gaius, you're well in your soul. I hope and pray that your body will get a bit better. Had he been overdoing it? Was he tired in the Lord's service? What had gone wrong? It is well with your soul. Now he says, I know that you're a man who follows the truth, and everybody else knows it. The brethren tell me, everybody tells me. There could be few greater tributes to a man than that he follows the truth. We might say he's a true man. He's a true friend. He's a true Christian. Same thing. True. Ringing true. That's Gaius. Now he says, not only do you follow truth, but you follow love. You welcome preachers. You welcome these Christians who go around. They've left home and family for the Lord's sake, not for their own ambition or gain, but for his sake, and they refuse to take anything from the heathens, so they are dependent on Christian charity. I believe that this is a fundamental principle of the Lord's work, that the Lord's work should be financially supported by the Lord's people. Otherwise, it looks like commercialism. I remember when Billy Graham came here, the number of people I met who said, how much is he going to get out of it? Well, of course, he didn't take a halfpenny for his trips to Britain, that there might be no ground for anyone thinking it's commercialism. But these traveling preachers, they refused to take any money, even if it was offered, from unbelievers. They said, no, we want you to have the gospel free. Paul did the same. And I believe a church's finance should be run the same way. I have reservations, therefore, about official chaplaincies and other things. I even wonder whether we should expect the state to pay for teaching Christianity in schools. These men took nothing from the heathen. They said, we will go out for the Lord's sake. We'll rely on him to provide for our needs through his people. And Gaius was one of those who was in a position to provide for their needs. Let's make it quite certain that if this Christian lives by faith, it's because that one lives by works. Do you see what I mean? If this Christian is living, believing that God will provide, it is because this Christian is living as a provider for God. And this is the pattern. And both are living by faith. One because God told them to live on gifts, and the other because God told them to give, and the two become partners and sharers in the work. And Gaius was a sharer in the task. He never left his place, but he shared in the missionary work. And every penny you give here to keep a missionary somewhere else makes you a partner in mission. Now, here we come to a rather nasty person. Isn't it happy that the clock has gone round? I don't need to spend long time on him. Diotrephes, he's as nasty a character as Gaius was nice. He couldn't be faulted on his teaching. His truth was all right, but his love just wasn't there. He was a man who wanted to be boss of that little church. He liked to have the first place. He didn't want any rivals. He didn't want anybody else. He didn't want any other preachers. He didn't want anybody but himself. And so he wouldn't acknowledge even the Apostle John. Talked a lot of nonsense about him, it says. He wouldn't welcome any other preacher. And if his church members gave hospitality to a visiting preacher, he turned them off the membership roll. Incredible man. And he was the preacher here. And Diotrephes is a nasty character. And John says he's overemphasizing truth at the expense of love. The women are opening their doors too wide and he's shutting it too tight. He lacks love, they lack truth. You see the balance again. And so he says, don't imitate people like that. I'll tell you who to imitate. Demetrius. He's a man who's true. If you want someone to follow, follow him. I've come to the conclusion that people learn more by imitation than instruction. Don't know if that strikes you, but I look at my children, you know, they pick up far more from me, unfortunately, from imitation than instruction. I tell them to do things, but they do what I do instead. And they imitate. We mimic. The literal word here is mimic. Most of the things you do, you mimic. That's how you learn. That's perfectly good. It's a good way of learning. And in the New Testament, Paul dares to say, imitate me as I imitate Christ. It's how you learn. Copy me. Now copy those who do good, not those who do evil. Copy Demetrius, not Diotrephes. I haven't had a Diotrephes in every church I've been in. Thank God I haven't. Occasionally, such thorns in the flesh come along. But John says, imitate this man, not that man. Learn to walk the Christian life by watching a good Christian doing the same thing. So he finishes the letter, your peace. You notice that joy in the previous letter is related to having truth. Peace is related to having love. Can you imagine that church where Diotrephes was? Can you imagine their church meetings? Can you imagine the divisions? I can see them saying, I like Cephas, I like Apollos, I like Paul, and comparing ministers. You can see all that coming. And so he says, peace be to you. If you get love and truth in balance, you'll get joy and peace in the church. If your truth is right, you'll have joy. If your love is right, you have peace. Isn't this lovely? Let me close by making a statement publicly, definitely, of this church. Let it be widely known that our homes, our church, and our pulpit are wide open to any servant of the gospel of Christ. Let it also be known that our homes and our church are tight shut against those who pervert the teaching of Jesus. That's our hospitality, our Christian duty. It is a knife edge to walk. May God give us wisdom to know where the line is and to draw it in grace and in love. Let us pray. O God, our Father, your word always lays upon us duties that are too great for us, burdens and responsibilities that are too heavy, and our poor, feeble minds hesitate to draw this line that must be drawn and the limit to our hospitality. O God, our Heavenly Father, we come to you now because you never command anything without giving the grace and the strength to do it. And we ask now that you will help us as we welcome your servants from time to time from all over the world. Help us to balance truth and love. And above all, we pray that in our attitude and relationships to each other, we may love one another in the truth. For Jesus' sake. Amen. From time to time, parents bring babies to church. And they do so not as a kind of coming out ceremony or a naming ceremony. And this has nothing to do with christening. It's not a kind of dry cleaning, as somebody put it. This is bringing a baby that God has first given and giving the baby back to God. It's the most solemn and serious thing to do, really, because there's nothing more precious to parents than their baby. And to give away the thing that is most precious to you is a very big gift. When you do it, you say, God, this baby is not ours. From now on, it's yours. He's yours to do whatever you wish with him, and whatever you do, we shall never say anything. We shall not want him for ourselves. If in our old age you want him the other side of the world preaching the gospel, we shan't complain. He's yours. And we are going to be foster parents, bringing up this baby for you, as Moses' mother brought up Moses for Pharaoh's daughter. That's the big thing that Barry and Arlene have come to do this morning. And bringing little Andrew Robert back to God. God gave him, and now God is getting him back again. Will you turn to the end of your hymn book, number 878, where we're going to read just a few scriptures about a Christian home. 878, we'll read it responsively. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might, and these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart.
And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house.
Husbands, let each of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband.
Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord.
Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, lowliness, meekness, and patience.
Forbearing one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive.
And above all these things put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony.
And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him.
Let us stand. I'm going to ask you, Barry and Arlene, do you promise to do all within your power to bring this child up in the knowledge and fear of the Lord, and to put no stumbling block in the way of his future faith?
We do.
I'm going to ask the members of the congregation here, do you promise to pray for this family and do what is within your power to help them to keep this promise?
We do.
Andrew Robert, God gave you to us, and we give you back to him, and pray that you may grow up to be one of his servants. The Lord bless you and keep you and your family. Amen. Take this child and bring him up for the Lord. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Father, we pray that by your mercy this boy may one day, through his own decision and faith, come to know those things which we most desire for him at this moment. We ask that to this end, the dedication of these parents to the awesome responsibility of bringing up this child, we pray that they may be given your grace, your strength, your love, that their home may have the joy and the peace that is not to be found in other homes, only those places where Jesus Christ is the head of the house, and where father and mother are one in him. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen. Let us sing together hymn number 617, 617, Father, in thy presence kneeling. grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, as we love one another in truth. Amen.